impulses, that since people are attracted to animal sacrifices for idolatry, so HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave us a way in which we could use this in serving Him. But it's a concession to the Netiya to Avodah Zorah. So the Ramban asks on the Rambam, if that's so, then why should we pray to Hashem to bring back the Korbanos? And also, certainly, davening absolutely takes the... What do you say in Musaf? You say, V'sham na'aseh lefanecha es korbanos chavoseinu. We will do the korbanos again.
Does that mean that at the same time...
Maybe not all. There might be not sin offerings, but...
No, but we were allowed basar... I forget what the term is, not basar stam, something like that.
Basar tava.
Basar tava. Right. You have to sacrifice it out.
Yeah.
Are we going to have to do that too?
That might be the case. Although I'm not sure the logic of it wouldn't apply. Again, just go over the halakha. I mean, in the generation of the desert, you were not allowed to eat meat unless you brought a korban, and then you could eat the meat of the korban. That's called basar taiva. In other words, meat of desire, which is not connected to korban. However, the reason basar taiva is permitted when we enter Eretz Yisrael is because ki yirchak mimcha hamakom, we're far away from a base of mikdash. Now, lasid lavo too, we're going to be... people, Eretz Yisrael, it'd be the same situation. Not everybody will live near the Beis HaMikdash.
So was it done as a korban type of thing, or was it done as a shechit type of thing? Which avenue are we going to be headed toward for basar taiva?
I would assume that the basar taiva would be permitted just as it was in Eretz Yisrael, which is just shechit. Now, there is another teaching when Rav Kook wants to suggest. This is when everyone always quotes Rav Kook as a vegetarian. Rav Kook, although he was not a vegetarian personally, but Rav Kook does say that in one of his writings, that since after Mashiach comes, we will return to the Madrega of Adam HaRishon before the Chait, and Adam HaRishon did not eat meat, so it's possible that society will be vegetarian. And maybe there won't be basar taiva. But even if there's no basar taiva, that doesn't mean there won't be animal korbanos. You have to differentiate. And even Rav Kook's point, Rav Kook did not really prove his point, but he suggests that perhaps we'll go back to that original madrega.
So did you know people who are not far from the Beis HaMikdash, like the residents of Yerushalayim, would have to...
No, it was kind of a general dispensation. Since there are segments of the Jewish people who are far from the Beis HaMikdash, so the restriction on basar taiva was lifted totally, even for people who live right near the Beis HaMikdash.
Is there an obligation to eat of the meat of korban?
Well, yeah, there are many halachas called nosar. Every korban has a certain number of times. Like the korban Pesach, of course, has to be eaten that night. If you don't eat it that night, you transgress a lav, a negative commandment of lo so siru, and you have to burn it. You don't burn it on Yom Tov, you burn it on Chol HaMoed. Every korban, a sin offering, has to be eaten by the morning. A peace offering can be eaten over 2 days. But any korban that is not eaten by its proper zman is called nosar. It's not only the korban Pesach. And there's a lav in nosar, and you have to burn it. So you're not allowed to leave it over. I don't know, unless Rav Kook's position is that if something is brought as a korban and it's sanctified and elevated, so then the eating becomes part of the korban. In other words, essentially Rav Kook's argument might be to prohibit basar taiva, but not to prohibit korbanos. Well, that's part of the idea. That's the idea, that if a person has a taiva, this is the old story. The Maral says it in another context. It says when Yaakov and Yosef reunite after so many years, so it says they cried, and Yaakov read the Shema. So why did Yaakov read the Shema? So the Maral says that when a person is inspired with a tremendous love, you try to direct it towards Hashem. So the love that Yaakov felt, he wanted to do it for Hashem. So with meat could be the same thing. You feel like eating meat, so you bring a korban. So then it becomes elevated, it becomes sanctified. But that's why many people, I mean, mainly tzaddikim, but I mean, even people who are not so well known as tzaddikim, they made a special point of not having anything fancy, or not even having meat. except on Shabbos. Now, it was not just a question of poverty, but it's a question that if I'm going to indulge myself in something, I want to do it at a time when it's a mitzvah. Some people had a minhag. They would only eat on a Sudas mitzvah. Which means they would not eat unless they were invited to a bris, or they would because every these were rebbes or Rosh Hashivas who always had a wedding or a bris or a bar mitzvah to go to, but they would not eat unless it was a Sudas mitzvah, because they didn't want their eating just to be stam eating.
Well, what was the Ramban's answer once he asked this question on the Rambam?
The Ramban himself disagrees with the Rambam. No, how would the Rambam answer?
You said that the Ramban asked the question, how the Rambam...
And therefore he argued, therefore he should.
That's why the Ramban argues with the Ramban.
The Ramban talks about korbanos as intrinsic. Remember, the Ramban's idea of korban is symbolic death. In other words, you go through the animal and everything is happening to the animal, you realize should be happening to you, and that brings you to tshuva and closeness to Hashem. That's why it's a reich nichalach. The reason a korban is a pleasant fragrance is not because Hashem likes meat, but because of the effect that it has on the worshipper, making him in a greater state of yira and avas Hashem. That is something that's pleasant and pleasing to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. How will the Rambam answer it? I don't know. I mean, there's not really a good answer for the Rambam. There's a general approach. Now, the Rambam does not say this reason in the Mishnah Torah. The Rambam says this in the Moreh Nevuchim, in the Guide to the Perplexed. And there is a general approach among certain people, kind of a revisionist understanding of the Guide to the Perplexed, that the Rambam was just giving things that would appeal to non-believers, but they were not the real reasons. In other words, the non-believer who does not see the spiritual dimension of these rituals needs to be given some type of excuse. And you find this idea in the Gemara too. Sometimes the Gemara talks about the arguments that the Tanoim had with the Tzedukim, and sometimes they gave them certain answers which really were not logical answers or good answers, but the Gemara says that we push them off with straw. We don't want to get in front of them. Now, if they're not ready to hear certain things, they don't hear it. Okay. But again, I think it would be very, very difficult based on these parakim to say there will not be animal sacrifices in the third. Again, there's a logic to it. I mean, it would be consistent with the Rambam's argument, very much so. But it seems to be contradicted by our davening and contradicted by the psukim in Yecheskel. Now, going back again, if all of you have the picture, and again, thank you very much for it. These two pictures are basically the same type of diagram. Well, actually, there is a difference. There is an interesting difference here. That's a big machlokas in how to learn Rashi. And you'll see this, how it comes up. Remember that both of these pictures omit one wall. Because what you have is you have the Har HaBayis, which is Har HaMoriah. This is the mount in which Avraham was willing to sacrifice Yitzchak. And Har HaMoriah is surrounded by a wall. That is the Chomas Har HaBayis. That is not shown on either of these pictures. Now, in terms of halacha, what is the status of the Chomas Har HaBayis, of entering the Har HaBayis? Let's go back to the din of the Midbar. In the Midbar, we know the Jewish people had three camps. There is Machane Yisrael, and there is Machane Leviya, the Machane Leviyim. And then there is the Mishkan, which is called Machane Shechina. Now, what are the halachas regarding Tumah? If somebody is a Metzaira, one has to leave all three camps. The Metzaira must be totally isolated. However, in Machane Leviya, you only had to leave Machane Leviya if you were a Zav. A Zav is someone that had a gonorrheal discharge or the like. So a Zav leaves Machane Shechina and Machane Leviya, but is allowed to stay in Machane Yisrael. The Tamei Meis, the person who is in contact... By the way, a Nida is included. A Zav includes a few things. The status of a Zav includes a Nida, and it includes a man that had a seminal emission. Now that's an interesting point if you think about this. So any wife of a Levi who was a Nida had to move out of that Machana. So I'm not sure exactly what the details were, but a Nida is not allowed to stay in Machana Leviya. Now, a tamei meis, a person who is in contact with a dead body, is permitted in Machane Yisrael, and is even permitted in Machane Leviyah. And the proof of that is Moshe Rabbeinu had custody of the bones of Yosef, even though he was in Machane Leviyah. The only thing is, a tamei meis is not allowed to enter the Machane Shechina, the Mishkan itself. By the way, Rav Tzedek explains, tying into something I said earlier about the four parshios, Rav Tzedek explains that these laws of Tuma correspond very well with the notion of Kina Taiva V'Kavod. Pirkei Avos says that jealousy and lust and a desire for honor drive a person away from Hashem. Now, look at it this way. A Mitzayra represents the sin of Lashon Hara. Lashon Hara about another person. Now, Lashon Hara has its root in jealousy and envy. Because when you're not jealous or envious of another person, you don't have a desire to speak poorly over somebody, right? You speak poorly because there's something that you envy. So Rav Tzedek says the Mitzayra is sent out of all three camps because there is no valid purpose that is served by envy or jealousy. Now, it's true. The Gemara does say in Bava Basra, Kinas Seifrim Tarbe Chachma, that jealousy among scholars of Torah increases their wisdom. You try to get better. But that's the jealousy of in which you want to be. In other words, there are two types of jealousies. There's a jealousy where I wish this person would be as low as I am, and there's the jealousy I wish I would be as good as he is. So the jealousy which inspires you and raises you that's a valid. I mean, that's not really envy. That's just a question of wanting to become the best you can become. But a jealousy which is reflected in wishing that the other person have misfortune, that has no makom in Klal Yisrael at all. That's not a legitimate quality. It's a difficult quality to overcome, but it's not positive in any sense. And that's why the Mitzayra is sent out of all three machanas. Now, the Zav, the gonorrheal and the seminal emission, that corresponds to the midah of tava. Taiva is lust, right? These are sexual situations, sexually transmitted diseases, etc. They involve a certain lust. Now, lust, taiva, is more complicated than kina. Kina is an unqualified evil. But a certain amount of taiva, a certain amount of involvement in the world is a human necessity. People have to eat. You know, eating is taiva too. People have to eat. People have to sleep. The body has needs. So therefore, taiva is not rejected from the Jewish people. Taiva has a place within limits. And that is why the Zav remains in Machane Yisrael. The only thing is, as you approach the higher and higher levels of divine service, the Levi, the Levi's function is to be the teacher of Torah, the tzaddik, the inspiration. So it's the derech of a tzaddik to try to remove himself from over-involvement in these areas of life. But it's not an unqualified evil, and therefore it gains admission up to and not including Machane Leviyah. We now come to Tamei Meis. Now, Tamei Meis is correlated to Kavod. Why Kavod? Because if you recall, why did death come into the world? Death came into the world because the Nachash told Chava, eat from this fruit and you will be like God. In other words, he's enticing them with kavod, you'll get honor, you'll get glory. You'll get kavod. So death came into the world because of a desire of kavod. But kavod is very tricky. Because kavod, on one hand, can be destructive and it can create illusions of grandeur. But a human being, even if he's a tzaddik, needs kavod. Because kavod is the notion that I'm significant, I count, I have the capacity to do great things. If one does not have a sense of their godless, then one is unable to serve Hashem properly. The Bali Musar say that unfortunate is the person who does not know their flaws. Because if you don't know your flaws, you'll never be able to improve. But even more unfortunate is the person who does not know their greatness. Because if you don't know your greatness, you'll never have the impetus to improve. If a person feels they can only achieve mediocrity, then what within them is ever going to make them achieve greatness? So kavod is very tricky. Kavod can lead to gaiva, but without kavod, a person has what is called yiyush. Yiyush is despair. I can never do anything. So that's why, like this, kavod is not only allowed in Machane Yisrael, but kavod is allowed even in Machane Leviyah. Even the Leviyim, even the Tzaddikim, the Talmidei Chachamim, the teachers, must have a sense of their capacity. Imagine the situation, you know, again, you can extrapolate this in so many situations. You have a teacher. You have teachers in a school. And you teach students. And you see, you know, you're not always reaching all the people you want to reach. So if a person doesn't have a sense of kavod, that what they're doing is important, a person gives up hope and a person's not going to bother trying. So you need that kavod. The only thing is, once you reach Machane Shechina, once you've reached that highest level of communion with God, at that point you're connected to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So the highest level is when you're so totally merged in HaKadosh Baruch Hu that you no longer have a sense of yourself anymore. But that's a very, very high level. That's the level of being in the Beis HaMikdash proper. That's not the level in which we function in everyday life. Even the Levi in everyday life needs that kavod to get him into the Beis HaMikdash. But once you're in the Beis HaMikdash, kavod has no place, and that is why the mace, which is representative of the negative aspects of kavod, is expelled from the Beis HaMikdash. Rav Tzadok says that the three machanos and the three different levels of tuma correspond to the kina, taiva, and kavod, and how each of them have their place or don't have their place in the respective hierarchy of camps. And that ties in, if you recall, to the idea of the four parshios. This is another... Did you speak about that already? Okay, I'm sorry, I should have told you this the other... But this is a supplementary thought that is added on to that. Okay. Anyway, the reason I'm bringing all this in for this purpose is that if you translate these halachic categories to Yerushalayim and the Beis HaMikdash, it turns out that the area of the Har Habayis, the Temple Mounts, halachically is classified as Machane Leviyah. Yerushalayim, all of Yerushalayim, or at least all of Yerushalayim within the wall, is Machane Yisrael. So a Metzaira would not be allowed to stay in Yerushalayim. See, they weren't leper colonies per se. Metzaira would simply leave Yerushalayim, is Machane Yisrael. And the Har Habayis is Machane Leviyah. Now this explains an interesting point. The Kosel Maravi, the western wall, is not, as we've said before, the western wall of the temple. It is the western wall of the Har Habayis. It's not even shown on this map. So technically, it would appear that even though all of us are Tamei Meis, all of us have come in contact with the dead and we don't have Parah Aduma and therefore we're Tamei Meis, but technically there would be no problem per se in going on the other side of the western wall, because when you go on the other side of the western wall, it's true, you're entering the Har Habayis, but that is only a Tamei Meis. A Tamei Meis is allowed to go in Machane Leviyah. A Tamei Meis cannot go in Machane Shechina, but that's only Machane Leviyah. So why do we have the custom or the direction not to go beyond the Kotel? So there are really two reasons. Number one, if a woman is a Nida, so she would be considered to be prohibited from entering over the Har Habayis. You're not going to have a sign that says women who are nidas can't enter. The same thing would be true with a man who had seminal emission, whether through intercourse or not. Until he goes to the mikveh, he would not be allowed to do it. And the other problem is, of course, that we're not entirely sure, because of uncertainty in terms of dimensions, we're not entirely sure how far past the wall do you enter the site of the temple itself, which would be Machane Shechina. Not even the temple, all you need is the Azora, which would be Machane Shechina. So because of those reasons, we don't enter. But again, you'll notice that, or maybe you know that, when the Chayalim, religious soldiers, are there for guard duty, they are instructed to go to the mikveh before they do it. And the reason is because going to the mikveh would be sufficient, going to the mikveh plus waiting until evening would be sufficient to purify them of the tuma of being a baal keri, of a seminal emission. And even though it does not help for tumas meis, but once again, tumas meis, impurity based on contact with the dead, is permitted at least directly over the, into the Machane Leviyah. So this way they minimize the problem of the baal keri. And I guess for a woman, I've never seen any women guard duty there, but, well, again, I mean, it's an improbable situation if you have an observant, Yeah, you wouldn't have it anyway. But if theoretically there'd be an observant woman doing guard duty in the Temple Mounts, ideally she should not be a nita at the time. But again,
well, if she's not married,
then you have a problem. So then you have a problem. Now, in the time of Chazal, because of the laws of purity and impurity generally, single women did go to the mikveh. Because there's a whole other dimension of nida that we're not so careful about. We don't know because it's not relevant. Single women went in order that they shouldn't have the tumah, and if a single woman is doing guard duty, and theoretically you go back to that same type of problem again. I don't imagine this would be a.
Would they allow her to go to the mikveh?
My guess would be. I mean, they just wouldn't. if this would be an issue, they just wouldn't put her in the guard duty. They just wouldn't. I don't think they would allow her to go to the mikveh because there's such an alternative to.
There was a story about a whole bunch of young women and Orthodox women in New York who were going to the mikveh because they wanted to have them.
I've heard that. I've heard those stories. Yeah. Well, it's bizarre, but the truth is that they're right. I mean, if a person indeed is going to do something like that, then it's certainly true that the aveira is much, much greater with a woman who's a nida than a woman who's not a nida.
But
so
wouldn't they have the problem of loti akdeshia?
Yeah, of course it's usher. I mean, there's no question that it's usher, but the thing is, the aveira is not as severe as with a nida. Well, I mean, the truth is, this is not an uncommon problem. I mean, not so much among women who are Orthodox, but certainly there are many balos tshuva who may not be besulos. And what do you do in the ksuva? So Rav Moshe writes, well, first of all, people don't pay attention. You can read whatever you read in the ksuva. Nobody would know the difference. No, so Rav Moshe Paskins like this. Rav Moshe Paskins, assuming that husband and wife have talked to each other about it, the ksuva can say anything it wants as long as the husband is willing to assume the extra amount. See, the chiluk is, the ksuva of a virgin is a 200 zuz, and the ksuva of a woman that's not a virgin is 100 zuz. Now, if a husband is willing to pay 200 to his wife, he's allowed to do that. So therefore, if Moshe says that you're allowed to put in basula and those amounts, as long as the husband is not being deceived.
So what is written?
The ksuva is therefore identical. You're allowed to write the identical ksuva as anyone else, as long as the husband is not being deceived. So you can write. Now, in the alternative...
The rabbi has to explain that, don't you, to them? I mean, what if the husband has no knowledge of halacha, and you and you're meeting with a couple? I mean,
knowledge of what, the goods or her?
No,
or
her relationship.
That's another issue.
When you're counseling the people who that might be an issue with.
Yeah, generally speaking, the party should know. I mean, the wife should know about the husband's affairs too, if there were any. Now there are certain things, for example. Life gets very complicated. What if, for example, a woman was pregnant and had an abortion, which are things that happen? Does she have to tell her husband? Let's say no, but what about a pigeon head bed? There are questions. There are questions that arise. If you conceal something in one aspect, it comes back to haunt you much later. I mean, I knew of a case where. Wife had before she was married, non-religious, had an abortion, an early abortion, very early abortion, but after 40 days, and she told her husband about it, and then she was having her first boy, and the family was hoping for a pigeon at Ben, and the husband said, what do I do? I don't want to tell my parents about this. And it's
what happened?
I'm trying to remember what happened. I don't know. One of the things I forgot, we were either hoping for a girl or a C-section, but I guess a girl would have been easier for them, but it was a boy and it was not a C-section. I think ultimately the story that came out is that they were married long enough that they could say she had a miscarriage that they didn't tell them about, an earlier miscarriage. But sometimes it doesn't work. If you have your first child 9 months later, it doesn't work. So we were discussing the possibility of doing a fake pigeon aben without a bracha, and people would notice. And sometimes you literally play act certain things. But... But it tells you these are not uncommon questions in this day and age, and they come up a lot.
Tshuva too. The problem is there's so many Orthodox, but even within the Orthodox fold,
not so many. But you have, but there are some even people who are Shomer Shabbos have these shenanigans.
Right.
In fact, Rabbi Riskin's most famous speech in New York. This is the classic speech that everyone talks about. You know, Lincoln Square is certainly a very, very modern Orthodox synagogue. So he spoke about the people who take their tefillin with them when they go out Saturday night. You know,
so
that was I think that was his last speech before he went to Eretz Israel. Okay. Anyway.
Realistic things you have to address.
No, but these are real. I mean, the questions are, these are not theoretical things. These
no,
at least come up. Okay. Anyway, looking back at the picture. So again, the Chomas Har Habayis, which is not listed in this picture, is technically Machane Leviya, and therefore a Tamei Meis is allowed to go in, but not a Zav, or certainly not a Mitzora. Anyway, so once you've entered this Har Habayis wall, and you're walking, the next thing you're going to hit is another wall, and this is the first wall that's indicated here, and this is called the Choma of the Chatzer HaChitzona. I'm using the words, I'll use the words as they are described in Yecheskel first, then I'll give you the names in the Bayis Sheni, where slightly different names were used. Yeah.
Just one question, though. You know,
when you're
describing the different
Tumot. Right.
Because Tumot Med is Aviha Tumot.
Yeah.
Well,
you have a point, but on the other hand, based on this explanation, let's put it this way: with respect to entering the Beis Hamikdash, it is the most strict, but it doesn't have this exclusionary effect on the other machanos. So you're right. Within this category, there is the most strictness. First of all, you see it's the most strict because it is the only tuma that requires the ritual of Parah Aduma. Nida, Shechvasera, Mitzora even, none of them require Parah Aduma. So you are correct that Tamei Meis is the most strict of all tumas. However, only as pertains to the Beis Hamikdash and not as pertains to the other machanos. So you walk into the Chomas HaRabayis, so you walk past the Kotel Maravi. So you're going to bump into, after a while, this wall that surrounds the entire temple complex. And this is a Choma. And the courtyard within the wall is called Chatzir HaChitzona, the outer courtyard. Right? So everything is situated in the outer courtyard. Now, in the Bayis Sheni, this outer courtyard, and it was not the same configuration, would be called the Ezras Nashim, the women's gallery. Now, I just want to show you the difference. This is a major difference between the third temple and the second temple. In the second Beis HaMikdash, the outer courtyard did not surround the temple complex. The outer courtyard was a courtyard in front of the temple complex. In other words, you'd be walking through an outer courtyard getting into the Beis HaMikdash. This was the Chatzir HaChitzona. Yes. What was called Ezras, you'll see the parallelism. What is called the Ezras Nashim in the second temple, and I'll explain why it's called Ezras Nashim, but what the Mishnah calls Ezras Nashim is what Yecheskel calls Chatzir HaChitzona, the outer courtyard. And the fundamental difference is that the outer courtyard in the second temple preceded, it was in front of the temple complex. The outer courtyard in Yecheskel's temple surrounds. Now, why the builders of the Bayis Sheni did not incorporate this feature? Again, this is just an example of a difference. I don't have a... Remember, the Rambam gave a general explanation. He didn't get into specifics of why the Bayis Sheni did not resemble the Bayis Shlishi. And the Rambam's general explanation is that since the Chachamim knew that the Bayis Sheni would not be an eternal building, they didn't want to make it like the ultimate bias in Yecheskel. But on a detail-by-detail basis, I cannot give you an exact explanation, but that is the difference. Now, why was this outer courtyard called the Ezras Nashim? Well, the emes is, it had nothing to do with women per se. The outer courtyard is the outer courtyard, but during the Simchas Beis HaShoeva, they would construct a balcony along, in other words, imagine the Ezra Sneshim as the floor, but they would construct a second story balcony all along the sides in which the women would go, would stay, during the rejoicings of the Simchas Beis HaShoeva, because that was a time of huge, huge crowds. And the institution of Mechitza in a shul is derived from the practice of the Ezra Sneshim in the Beis HaMikdash. So that's why it's called Ezra Sneshim. But nevertheless, the technically accurate term, even in the Bayis Sheni, is Chatzir HaChitzona. Now, going back to the Yecheskel picture, I'll try to go back and forth. You'll notice... Yeah, I'm sorry.
One question. Same name applies to the Ezra Sneshim and the balconies that it could encompass as many women?
Yeah. Yeah, of course, that was only in the Bayis Rishon anyway, though. These Nisim.
That would not occur in the
Probably in the Bayis Shlishi as well, but the Bayis Sheni itself did not have these particular miracles. Now, looking at Yechet. Yeah.
Now, if a woman herself would have to do some sort of sacrifice, it was how far up was she allowed to
do? Yeah, a woman, remember, a woman was not limited. A woman was not limited to the Ezra's Nashim itself. Again, it's not like a show where we say a woman only goes. It's called Ezra's Nashim because that's where women went for the Simchas Beis HaShoeva. But if a woman had to bring a korban, a woman could go really as far as a Yisrael is allowed to go. And I'll discuss that. And it was up to the altar itself. The proof of the matter is by a sota, which is not a woman's choice, but a woman is brought to the Mizbeach itself. So a woman could enter and bring a korban. As far as the Yisrael goes, yeah, okay.
There was a Shara Nashim somewhere when I was in, I asked this question because I said, mm-hmm. Where's the Shara Nashim? Because mm-hmm. I was told there are two opinions in the Gemara, one that there's Smichat Yadayim, one there isn't, and according to the opinion right. that there is Smichat Yadayim, that the woman could come in over here and do Smichat mm-hmm. Yadayim on mm-hmm. her korban.
Right, which is as far as Ezra's Yisrael, essentially. I mean,
she
could go as far
as... Yisrael could go to the northern side of the...
Yeah, so we'll talk about that. I don't want to get too much ahead. Now, I want to look at the Chatzar HaChitzona first. Now, if you look at the Chatzar HaChitzona in the Yecheskel picture, you will notice, first of all, at the corners, right? Each of the corners has a rectangular room. These were chambers, and these chambers did not have roofs on them. They're called Chatzeros Mikutaros. That's the...
Are you talking about these?
Yes, the corners. 1, 2, 3, 4, but not the big ones. The corners. The small... See the small rectangles right at the corners, at the right angles. They're called, in this picture, Lishka, which means chamber, but in Yecheskel they are called Chatzeros, which means courtyards, little courtyards within courtyards. Chatzeros Mikutaros. Mikutaros is Lashon of Kitor, which is smoke. And these were cooking chambers. Now let me explain what these were cooking chambers for. We have two types of korbanos in the Torah. And again, you see once again, this is absolute proof there will be animal sacrifices in the third bias. We have what are called kodshei kodashim, the most holy offerings. And we have what are called kodshei kalim, more lenient offerings. Now, what's an example of kodshei kodashim? The ola, which is totally burnt on the altar, which is in the middle, we'll get to. A korban chatas, a sin offering, which some parts are burnt on the altar and the rest are eaten only by kohanim. Those are kodshei kodashim. Kodshei kalim are like peace offerings, in which the korban is split three ways. You can, some of it goes on the mizbeach, some of it goes to Kohanim, and some of it goes to Yisraelim. So one distinction between Kodshei Kodashim and Kodshim Kalim is Kodshei Kodashim is either totally given to Hashem or split between Hashem and Kohanim. Kodshei Kalim are split, the Yisrael gets to eat some as well. That's one difference. A second difference is where must those korbanos be eaten? Kodshei Kodashim can be eaten only in that inner courtyard, which we'll get to, which is called the Azor in the Second Temple. Kodshei Kalim, however, could be eaten anywhere in Yerushalayim. Kodshei Kalim can be eaten b'chol ha'ir. Now, apparently, these lishkos, these cooking chambers, were the cooking chambers for Kodshei Kalim, which means even though one could eat them anywhere in Yerushalayim, but it seems to be that in the third Beis HaMikdash, halachically, because remember we mentioned last week that Yerushalayim will actually be somewhat at a distance from the temple complex. So it seems liyasid lavo, the chatzir hachitzona, the outer courtyard, will be where Yisraelim will eat the kodshei kalim. And these lishkos, these chambers at the sides, will be the place where the meat will be cooked. Because remember, you shech the animal, then you have to cook the meat, or boil the meat, or fry the meat, or whatever, whichever way you're going to eat it. So these four, and that's why they don't have a roof, because essentially the smoke will be coming out, it'll be like a chimney. Yeah.
So who did you say the kodshei kalim will no longer be eaten?
Kodshei kalim, it seems, will be eaten in the chatzer hachitzona rather than the remember, this is not for kodshei kachim. A kodshei kachim will have to be eaten in the courtyard, as we'll get to, the chatzer hapanimi. But the kodshei kalim will be eaten in this chatzer hachitzona. Yes.
Is it cooked rather than brought on a mizbeach?
Okay.
Two things.
Let's assume I want to bring a korban shlamim, a peace offering, or a thanksgiving offering to Hashem. So let me just take it through this. I'm getting a little ahead of myself. The korban itself will be shechted in this inner courtyard. The blood will be sprinkled on the altar, and certain portions of the animal will be burnt on this altar. That's fine. Those are the fats and the internal organs, the kidneys, the liver, and the leg. However, there's a whole bunch of meats. What do you then do with the meats? So the meat is then taken, the meat is not on the altar. The meat is then taken to these cooking chambers, and it could be boiled, or it could be fried, or it could be roasted, and then it's eaten by these people. The truth is, this is not Yecheskel's innovation. In the time of the second Beis HaMikdash, that would be the same thing, except you could cook that meat anywhere in Yerushalayim. In other words, the only portions that go on the altar are the portions that are consumed by the altar. The portions that are going to be eaten are cooked. And they're cooked off the altar. And if it's kodshei kalim, they could be cooked anywhere in Jerusalem. But the Yecheskel's Nevuah seems to presuppose that these four chambers at the corners will be utilized for the cooking of kodshei kalim.
What part would you, as the individual, take home or take?
What point? What part? Okay. All right. Again, let me go. No. I'll tell you exactly. When a korban shlamim is slaughtered and the blood is sprinkled on the altar, so all of the fats, the chalavim, the forbidden fats that we're not allowed to eat, even in regular animals, that's going to be burnt on the altar. The kohen is going to get the breast meats and the thigh. I guess it gets the drumster out, not the whatever it is. And the rest of the meats goes to the Israel. You get everything else.
What?
Levim don't get anything in particular. No. A shlamim is divided between the altar, the Kohen, and the Israel who brought the korban. A Levi does not get a share of a korban. Unless you want to give it to him. A Levi does not have a share of any korban. Levium get the miser, they get 10% of your grain, etc. But a Levi does not have any entitlements. I mean, if you bring a korban, you can invite guests. You can invite anybody you want, but a Levi has no entitlements to a korban.
But you would then take it out of the cookie. You would leave it there and designate.
You would cook it. No. Well, you would
cook it, then you could eat it anywhere you can.
Well, what I'm saying is the implication of Yecheskel is you will eat it in the outer courtyard. There must have been tables and chairs set up.
You said earlier that it can be eaten anywhere.
That was the halacha in the Bayis Sheni. It seems to be that it might be different. I'm not entirely sure. Of course. I mean, the one thing is certain, you couldn't eat it outside of Yerushalayim, that's for sure. So if his family would have to be at least either in the city or in the chatzer achitzona. The korban cannot be eaten outside of Yerushalayim.
And the actual purchase of these korbanos would be done then when they bring in the chatzi shekel, right? Would that be
no. Let me clarify another distinction here. We have to distinguish between communal offerings and private offerings. The communal offerings, these are the offerings that are brought on behalf of the whole Jewish people. They are funded by the annual machtzis ha-shekel that somebody would contribute. In other words, everybody had to contribute half a shekel. That was the temple treasury. That was used to buy animals. The daily korban tamid, which by the way is a burnt offering. Remember, most of the korbanos sibor are not eaten at all. Most of the korbanos sibur are totally burnt. The daily lamb that was brought in the morning and brought in the afternoon, that was not eaten by anybody. That was an ola. An ola is totally consumed on the altar. There are some. Let's take, for example, Rosh Chodesh. What korbanos sibur were brought on Rosh Chodesh? It says, Rosh Chodesh, ola l'Hashem, porim b'nei bakor shenayim. You bring two bulls as a burnt offering, totally burnt. Ayel echad, one ram, totally burnt. Seven sheep, totally burnt. But it does mention they would bring a goat as a sin offering, which indeed would allow the Kohanim to eat. But those are communal offerings, which means it's not that every person brings these korbanos. One is brought for everybody. And that's machtus hashekel. But now, in terms of shlamim, there really is only one korban shlamim that is ever brought as a korban sibur. On Shavuos, there happens to be lambs that are brought as a shlamim. And that's not eaten by Yisraelim. But here we're talking about the individual offerings that I want to bring. Either I want to bring, like a peace offering, or a Thanksgiving offering, whenever you want. If you want to express your gratitude to Hashem. But you can do it for any reason at all. The same way. Yeah. Yeah, it's not, but these are not, that's correct, that's right, that's correct. In fact, the source for what you bench Gaimo for are the situations for which you have to bring a Thanksgiving offering. That's exactly it. In fact, many of the halachos of Gomel are based on some of the halachos of Korban. For example, there's a big machlokes, are you allowed to bench Gomel at night? And the basis of that machlokes is because you cannot bring a Korban Toda at night. Korbanos are only brought in the daytime, right? So what are the four reasons that you bring? This is rather the problem with the four reasons for which you bring a korban toda, the Gemara says, is a person who was sick who recovered, a person who was in jail, a person who was at sea, and what's the other person who was wandering in the desert? And the reason why we have machloksen, for example, do you bench gomel if you were in an airplane? Some of it is because it doesn't fit literally within some of those categories. And that's why some people say, well, if the plane flew over water, you have to bench Gomel. Some say that doesn't make sense, because in a plane crash... In other words, it makes no sense to say, I only bench Gomel when the plane flew over water and when it didn't, because vis-a-vis a plane, the danger is either the same or maybe even more when you're not over. When you're over water, it's actually easier to have a landing sometimes. But be it as it may... Those korbanos, what it would be is the following. You'd have to buy an animal. You would buy a cow, buy a bull, buy a sheep. You'd bring it to the Beis HaMikdash. You could do whatever you want. In other words, you could bring an animal from your flock. You could buy an animal in Bnei Brak, wherever you want. Or in Yerushalayim itself, there were many merchants of animals, as you would expect, because people from all over the world came to bring korbanos. But that was a private thing. It had nothing to do with the machtus hashekel that you gave. And you could even shekel it yourself, because the one part of the korbanos that even a non-Kohen could do, a woman could do, but the one part that a man would be able to do is a man would be able to shekel. Shechita is kosher even with a non-Kohen. But the sprinkling of the blood and everything else had to be done by only a Kohen. And that's how it works. So that's nothing. So don't confuse that with the machtus hashekel. Right. That's a different process.
What if you can't afford? I
mean, well, you could bring a mincha. You could bring a meal offering, right? In other words, you could bring animals, you could bring birds, or you could bring flour. So a poor man's offering would be a korban mincha, and these are all optional. We're not seeing now. There are obligatory korbanos. For example, if a person committed a sin, for which the penalty would be death if he would do it intentionally, but he did it by accident, Chilul Shabbos. So you have to bring a Korban Chatas. Those are obligatory offerings. But the Ola, the Shlamim, the Ktoda are Korbanos Nedava. These are, the Mincha are Korbanos Nedava. Free will. Yeah.
Aren't we going to get into big trouble because we're talking about an agrarian society versus big industry in Israel is computers. You don't have the number of farms and farmers and
livestock.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Israel is importing meat from other places.
Well, Listen. I mean, if people bring less korbanos, they'll bring less korbanos. I mean, certainly there are enough animals in Israel. Yeah, there are enough animals to deal with the daily offerings. Even if you add up all the, in other words, the korbanos sibor, the offerings you have to bring, there is enough to take care of those. The individual ones will be a function of supply and demand. If there's a shortage of animals, people will bring fewer. But again, you know, we don't know. I mean, the fertility of the land will be so different.
God can take us back to the land.
Yeah.
He can put animals.
I mean, Hashem will figure out a way.
Yeah.
Hashem will figure out a way.
Given Mashiach is coming and everyone will be there, hopefully, it doesn't necessarily mean that the society is going to revert to its economic ways.
That's true. But you know, you think about this, there's so many problems. I mean, for example, Yovel is going to be reinstituted. Now, think about that for a second. I don't even have the answer to this. Yovel basically says, right, that when the year of Yovel comes, all the land goes back to its original owners. Now, first of all, who are the original owners? Going back to Yoshua ben Nun, who are the original owners? Now, this will be like the Indians claiming Manhattan. I mean, somebody built, billions of dollars of factories or hotels on uncultivated lands, and now it goes back to the original person, whoever that might be.
Well,
it won't be an Arab. It'll be a Jew, but this will be a very, very difficult logistical. There'll be a new allocation.
Don't we go back to also certain things like Maser, didn't you say, from Ezra's time? Not all the way back to Yeshua's time?
Which things like that?
Maser.
The holiness.
The land, according to the Kedusha of the time of Ezra. In other words, didn't you tell me, if I remember correctly?
We paskin that only the land that Ezra sanctified is Chayav in Truma and Maser.
Truma and Maser, right.
That's correct.
So, that's just for Maser, and that's not, we have to go all the way back to Yeshua's time when we come to Yovel?
Well, for Yovel, I think so, because Yovel is based on original ownership. Ownership didn't terminate, maybe the Kedusha may have terminated, but if you go back to the original owner. Okay, now going back though, again, just showing you some of the picture. Now there's one thing here in this picture that does not appear. And that is, again, so far we've looked at the Chatzer Achitzona, and we've looked at the four corner chambers, not those big squares, the little rectangles. And these are cooking chambers, and they're called Mikutaros in the Lashon of Kitor, which is smoke, because they did not have a roof, so they enabled the smoke to ascend. Now, all along, if you go between, now you also notice three gates, there are three entrances. Keep in mind that every picture of the Beis Hamikdash is always oriented from east to west, because the Kodesh HaKadoshim is to the west. So the entrance is the east, there's an entrance to the north, there's an entrance to the south, there is no entrance to the west. You cannot enter that area in back of the Kodesh HaKadoshim. You could walk around to it, right? You could walk around to the back, but you could not enter it through a gate. Now, between the gate and the chamber, you see that just a stretch of wall. I'll talk about those other structures outside. But between the gate and the chamber, you have a stretch of wall. That is where what the Bayit Sheni called the Gezustera, the balcony, will be constructed upon which the women will stand. In other words, there will be a...
Huh? could you point out on yours?
Yeah. Between the end of this chamber and the gates, on either side, and the gates, there will be a raised platform, balcony-like structure.
All around?
All around, on all four sides. Well, it's a machlokas. Some say three sides, and some say even on the fourth side. That's a machlokas. The fourth side meaning the west side. This is by a shlishi.
Who says that?
Huh? That will be the that'll be like the Ezra Stasha. Now again, well, okay, you have to.
Who says there'll be a balcony construction?
This is in the Pesukim. Yeah.
In the Pesukim itself. In the Pesukim.
Doesn't call it Ezra Stasha.
He says like here.
There will be a balcony going right here to here, here to here, here to here, here to here,
and here to.
The west side is a machlokas. Rashi seems to say there will not be one on the west side. So in other words, there'll be six segments of balconies, one on each side of every gate. Right? One on the side of the northern gate, and one on the other side of the northern gate, one on the side of the southern gate, and then on the other side of the southern gate, and one on the side of the eastern gate, and the other side of the eastern gate. So there'll be six balcony segments. Rashi seems to say there will not be one. Now, this does correspond to the balcony that existed in the Second Temple, but don't forget the different configuration. In the Second Temple, the outer courtyard was in front of the complex, and therefore the balcony was totally to the outside. Here, since the Chatzer HaChitzona encircles the whole complex, it'll be on all three sides. Now, again, though, it's not going to serve the same function as in the Bayis Sheni. In the Bayis Sheni, it served as a way of watching the joyous things. It's not going to work so well here, because on the various sides, you're blocked by all these buildings. I mean, there's no unimpeded view.
And also, does he seem to imply, I mean, in the Mishnah, it implies it was only up for simple space.
Right, he has it as a permanent okay. feature. Now, in Chazal, this is also called, Ezra Snashim is one phrase, it's called Gezustera. Gezustera is kind of an Aramaic word meaning balcony. And he describes it on the balcony. Again, one of the things we don't know is that we don't know the function of all these things. But he describes it on the balcony, on the six segments of the balcony.
This is the Pasuk.
There will be 30 lishkos, 30 small chambers. And if we assume that they're evenly divided, if we assume that, we don't have a proof of that, that would mean there would be five lishkos, there would be five chambers on each of the six balcony segments. Right, you have six segments until each gate, so we have 30 lishkos. This is all in the pasuk. So the 30 lishkos will be five on each segment of the balcony. This is also called Ritzpa Ho'elyona, the upper floor. And this is actually the Lashon of the Pasuk, and this is understood to refer to the Gezustera, which also existed in the Bayis Sheni, which functioned as an Ezras Nashim. We don't know the purpose. Again, some of this is very mysterious, because there are all sorts of rooms and chambers, and purposes are not given. Well, no, that we don't know. Again, I'm just telling you what is in the Pasuk and what is not in the Pasuk. The Pasuk does describe the Gezustera or the Ritzpo HaElyona surrounding the Chatzer HaChitzona, and it does describe there'll be Shloshim Lishkos, 30 chambers around the Ritzpo HaElyona, and you know, the Malbim points out that he thinks that just would be logical that it would be symmetrical in terms of a 5 inch. Could you see the Mizbeach? Probably yes. We'll discuss this, because the walls of the inner courtyard are not very high. So, yeah, when you're standing on the balcony, you would be able to look down into the Mizbeach. As far as I know, yeah. The text itself. I use Ezras Nashim only because that was the name that was used in the Bayis Sheni. Yecheskel does not address at all where women will go, where people will go generally.
The term Ezra Nashim,
It's borrowed. That's simply borrowed from the Beis HaMikdash's term, right?
So do you see any parallel? You would think it was the role of the women to be able to participate in some way in the workings of the Beis HaMikdash.
Well, if you had to bring a korban, as I say, you went in. Just like, see, the truth is, the man, even a man is not supposed to just enter the Beis HaMikdash for no reason at all. So you enter when you have to bring a korban. A woman could enter too. Well, you could enter, okay. You could certainly enter, if you were Tahor, you could certainly enter the Chatzer HaChitzona. You can go on the balcony. Men can go on the balcony too, as far as I see. It was not restricted to women, and you could watch the Korbanos from the balcony. As far as you know, there was no restriction on access. Chatzer HaChitzona. Yes, I would assume that they were.
Well, what is it?
Well, that goes back to the question of whether there was a requirement of mechitza. That's a controversial area. As I mentioned, some people would say there is only a requirement of mechitza at time of davening. So if you're watching the service in the temple, there'd be no requirement of mechitza. Others would say that in the Beis HaMikdash proper, you always had to have mechitza. So that would go back. So again, the Navi does not address those questions whatsoever, but they would be part of the general problems of when you need a mechitza, when you don't need a mechitza. So whatever your answer would be to those general questions would also apply to this question.
When it says Ritzpah Elyona, does it say Lanashim?
No.
So why do you call it a woman's
balcony? I call it Ezras Nashim because all I'm saying is structurally it resembles the balcony that existed in the Bayis Sheni, which was called the Ezras. In fact, the whole chamber was called the Ezras Nashim. But, you know, you're correct. I mean, the Navi Yecheskel makes no connection whatsoever to this being for women. And what were the rooms for? We also, that Bechlal, the Lishkos, means chambers, that Bechlal were not given anything. But I just wanted to point out, it could be. Of course, we're going to see. Lishkos is an office. It could be. Maybe you have a sprawling bureaucracy at this point. Computer as well. Could very well be. We'll have to see. We'll have to see. I mean, you know, the truth is, some of these things, many nevuas sometimes only make sense in light of things that happen later, developments, technology. And, you know, maybe there'll be something good.
I could never understand why this is Ezra's Israel. Very small. Now,
well, 17 amos.
And we have a very. Usually, they would stand in the Ezra's Nashim, supposedly for
a lot
of things.
Again, remember that. This thing is called Ezras Nashim. I mean, it was only the balcony that was set aside for women. So the floor was for men too. So Ezras Yisrael is fundamentally from here to here.
Yeah, but you couldn't really see anything here because the Levium were all up on the steps. There was a big gate over here, so you couldn't see anything.
Well, the gate was open. The gate was open.
Yeah, but what could you see? I mean, you know, and if you stood here, maybe you could see.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, the ceremonies basically were on the. On the steps, a lot of the ceremonies, actually korbanos, if a person was involved with the korbanos, they went in.
They went in, that's right. Well, that's the point. The point is you don't go in if you don't, you know. I mean, it was a sanctified area. You didn't go in for any, just to watch. Now, I just want to go on with this. Okay, so this is those are the features of the Chatzir HaChitzona. Now, let me just talk a little bit about the gate structures. Now, the gate structures, again, on the east, on the south and on the north, right? There was no gate to the west. This is true for everything. You never enter the Kodesh HaKadoshim area from the back. The gate structures had, the way he drew it at least, these are considered three, there were three little buildings, three houses. Imagine that you have a wall, the wall of the Chatzir, and then you have, on either side of the gate, you have three little cottages. Now, three little buildings, that's what these represent. These are three low buildings. Imagine the wall itself is fairly high, and these are three gatehouses on either side of the gate. Huh? These are those squares, those three squares. Actually, he drew it, this is drawn like one continuous building. These are actually like three cottages, as it were, which on either side of the gate, and these are called ta'im, or ta is plural. Taf aleph is chamber. Say again. A cell, okay, it's a, yeah. So a tar, a cell, or a chamber on each side, right, that's a good picture. That gives you a sense of how they looked. Three, okay, they have a dome, I don't know how to prove that. Right, on either side of the gates, you had three ta'im on either side of the gates. That means, right, so you have three on each side, so that's a total of 18. Right. Right, something like that. Something like that. They're like little rooms. Exact functions are not entirely clear to us, but each of these gates, we're talking about the Chatzar HaChitzona right now, each of these gates had a three ta'im on each side. So on the east, the south, and the north, we have a total of 18 ta'im. Now you'll also notice, I'm looking again at the outer courtyard gates, that there were walls that protruded, see those walls that protrude into the courtyard, and those walls also had a canopy on top, that's not shown here. They were like a canopied, these were walls that protruded inward. And they had a canopy. So imagine the situation that the gate structure was such, you enter a gate that has these three ta'im on either side. You enter the gate that has the three ta'im on each side, and you enter kind of a roofed canopy area with walls that protrude, and that is called an ulam. That's called the ulam. Ulam is a word that always means a hall. And there are many ulamos in the Beis HaMikdash. This is not the ulam, the main ulam, which is entering the temple, but this is the ulam of the Chatzir HaChitzona. The foyer, that's right. And it was canopied. And at the end of that ulam, you have two big columns, in other words, two big pillars, and they are called elim. So these are different ones. I'm using the words in the Pesukim to get you a sense of them. And that is, we have... Actually, maybe this is the one.
This is the one? Okay. This is the ulam, the Loha Amudim, and this is the one. And this is what he has.
Is this referring... Which ulam is it referring to?
The ulam Ashar.
Okay. Okay, so again, just in terms of the vocabulary here, the cells on either side of the gate are called ta'im. You enter the shar, you enter the gates, you go through the ulam, you go through a foyer or a hallway, and at the end of the ulam are the elim, are these two big pillars, and then you enter the actual airspace of the Chatzir HaChitzona. You're now in the Chatzir HaChitzona. Once you're in the Chatzir HaChitzona, you will notice these four big chambers, not the huge chambers, I'm talking about the four chambers at the corners. I didn't discuss these other chambers yet, because I'll get to them, because they're really connected to the inner courtyard. And you'll notice the gazustra, the balcony, all along, which is not pictured in this picture, which has the 30 small lishkos on top. Okay, now I'm going to ignore the four big chambers, the four gigantic chambers there. Yeah, the outer courtyard has the halacha, all of it, of Machane Levia, except it's more intense. In other words, the truth is, even the area of the Harabayas outside of the Chatzir HaChitzona is Machane Levia too. The Chatzir HaChitzona we would call the inner. In fact, Ezra Snashim in the Bayis Sheni is the innermost portion of Machane Levia from a halachic classification.
The picture of the balcony with the offices.
Right. That's the balcony.
The balcony with the offices, what they look like. They look like little pots on top.
Right. Now, let's take our trip from the eastern gate, because the eastern gate was the main entrance. I mean, you could take the trip from any of the other two gates. So if you walk from the eastern gate, and you go through the gates, and you go through the ulam, and now you enter the Chatzir HaChitzona, and let's walk straight. You're going due west. Then you reach another courtyard that is called the Chatzir HaPnimi, the inner courtyard. Now the inner courtyard, plus the temple complex that is beyond the inner courtyard, this would correspond to what is called Machane Shechina, the camp of the Divine Presence. Is not only the Beis HaMikdash proper, but it's also the Chatzir HaPnimi. In fact, this was the courtyard of the Mishkan. Now, let me again point out a very fundamental difference between the second temple and the third temple. In the second temple, the inner courtyard surrounded the whole temple complex. In other words, the Beis HaMikdash was situated within the inner courtyard. You see? In other words, this was the outer courtyard. You walk through it. This is all the inner courtyard here, and the Beis HaMikdash is located in within the inner courtyard. This is the Bayis Sheni.
Is that similar to Bayis Shlishi?
Yes, and this is what the Bayis Rishon was like as well. In the Bayis Shlishi, it's exactly the opposite. The outer courtyard surrounds the whole temple complex. It surrounds the inner courtyard, and the Beis HaMikdash is actually outside of the inner courtyard. We'll get to that. And it's situated within the Chatzer HaChitzona. So it's a very different orientation. Now, in terms of Lashonos, in the Bayis Sheni, the inner courtyard was divided. Part of it was called Ezras Yisrael, where Yisraelim could go, and part of it was called Ezras Kohanim, where Kohanim could go. Yecheskel does not speak about Ezras Kohanim or Ezras Yisrael, and we'll talk about that, but he does talk about the inner courtyard. And the most important thing about the inner courtyard is that is where the Mizbeach is located. That is the altar in which all korbanos are brought. Now, just a word about the gate structure. And that is, the gate structure, again, with the picture would be confusing without this background. The gate structure of the inner courtyard is identical to the gate structure of the outer courtyard in the sense that you have a gate, once again, on the east, on the north, and on the south. There is no gates to the west. That's when you enter the temple. There is no gate from the outside to the west. And you'll notice that just like the gates of the outer courtyard have these three ta'im on either side of the gate, the gates of the inner courtyard have their three ta'im, see the ta'im, on the side of the gate. The difference is the ulam goes in the opposite direction. The ulam of the outer courtyard projects inwards, the ulam of the inner courtyard projects outward, and this is in the Pasuk Beferish, and this is designed to be aesthetic. It is aesthetic, as it were, if you have the canopied hallways meeting each other. So that is the difference. So the ta'im are the same, three and three on all sides. Again, I'm ignoring for now the gigantic big chambers. I'll come to that what they were. And the ulam and the elim, the ulam is the hallway, and the elim are the pillars, were to the outside in the airspace of the Chatzer HaChitzona rather than the Chatzer HaPnimis. Yeah. So far, none of them were roofed. The only part that was roofed is the ulam. So far, this is totally... The Chatzer HaChitzona is open. The open court, the Chatzer HaPnimis is open. Well, the Tayim are roofed and the Lishkos are roofed. Yeah, but I mean, but the... That's correct. The balcony had a roof, but only the balcony, not the courtyard was open, right. As a whole. Right. Yeah, well, the answer is that it's right. I mean, if you remember, one of the miracles that existed in the first Beis HaMikdash is that rain never put out the fire on the Mizbeach. That's considered a nes. And that's because the Mizbeach was totally open. Now, there's another Mizbeach in the temple, the Mizbeach Hazav, but the main Mizbeach was totally, totally open. Now, just to give... Well, it was hard because remember, they had to walk barefoot. It's true. Now, there were mikvos, there were heated mikvos throughout the Beis HaMikdash. And the floors were heated up sometimes with... but, you know, it was difficult. It was difficult.
The balconies weren't covered.
No, not the balconies, but the lishkos were roofed.
No, the lishkos. This is
those little chambers were roofed.
This is a picture of the balconies going around with the... Right here.
The
Mizbeach
was
the
same
dimensions.
That's
Sheni,
is that right?
No. Now the Mizbeach, I'll talk about that.
One of the portions is wider.
But the Mizbeach here was much, much larger than the Mizbeach in the Mishkan. Now here, though, with respect to the Mizbeach, let's give you a sense of dimensions. Here, Yecheskel, basically, these are the same dimensions of the Bayis Rishon and the same dimensions of the Bayis Sheni. And let me tell you what it was. It'll give you a sense of how big the altar was. The altar was gigantic. The altar really consisted of three rectangles, each one slightly narrower than the other. The base, the rectangle base, was 32 amos by 32 amos. Now, an amma is between 1.5 and 2 feet. Let's go with 2 feet just because it's easier to multiply. So 32 amos by 32 amos is 64 feet by 64 feet, right, is the base of the altar. Then, and that's called the yesod, that's the foundation of the altar. Then you have a second rectangle that is one amma recessed on all sides. So that's going to be 30 by 30. And that's called the sovev. And then you have a third rectangle that is recessed, one amma in on all sides, which will be 28 by 28. So you go from 32 to 32, 30 by 30, 28 by 28. Now, in terms of height, you see, let me just get the height there. Remember the height dimensions. Thank you. Let's find it here a second.
That's like,
give us?
That's like about the size of this room.
Yeah. Amma? Yeah, okay. Four, okay.
I need somewhere around 4 feet, and then I may be wrong.
But I think it's like about the size of this wall.
Two.
So that's like
my diploma. Let me just find it here. It's
in the I have it in this. Wait a minute. Yeah. I may have it in this.
Yeah, it should. It's basically the same, slight difference.
But you only put the awkward at the top level.
So the top level of the altar, though, was 28 amos by 20. Now there are further minimizings that will have further calculations. But basically, you start off with 32 by 32. Second rectangle, 30 by 30. Third rectangle is 28 amos by 28 amos. Now the total height from the floor to the top is 10 amos. So you're dealing with a 20-foot height. The yesod, that's smaller, the base, the 32 by 32, is only 1 or some say 2 amos high. Let me just find this here.
So the ramp is so big.
Yeah. Does he have... For what? Oh, an escalator? Probably. An escalator you could probably have, yeah.
Is it 20 feet tall?
No, it's not.
No, I remember
40. I'll find it for you in a second.
I remember 4 feet. I don't know why. Is a foot and a half, isn't it?
Well, it's 1.5 or 2 feet.
What is an amma? A foot and a half?
1.5 or 2 feet.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, he has it here. This is slightly different. He has it one. In other words, the yesod is one amma high. The next one, the sovev, is 4 amos high. So 1, 4, and 4. So he has 9. So actually he has the total height of 9. But then we have the following. On that top, the Mizbeach had what are called krenos. They had corners. Now the corners is a 1 amma square. 1 amma by 1 amma at a height of 1 amma, actually. So it's 1 amma by 1 amma at a height of 1 amma. These are horns of the altar. So in effect, from the floor to the top of the horn is 10 amos high. Okay? And they were also an amma by an amma at the corner. Okay, so these are the krenos of the Mizbeach. Okay, so the Mizbeach, you're dealing with a big structure. You're dealing with something that's at the very top, 28 by 28 amos, 10 amos high, almost 20 feet high, and the Kohanim had to walk on top, and the fire was in the middle. So the Kohanim, when they were throwing stuff on the altar, they were right next to this very large bonfire that they had to stoke. Now, on the south, which is right, if you look at the picture, there is the kevesh. The kevesh is a ramp. And a kohen would have to walk up the kevesh. Remember, korbanos were not shechted on the altar. Korbanos were shechted on the ground, but you bring up the meat and the blood to the top of the altar. You'd have to walk up to the kevesh. Now, the kevesh, because you had to go up such a big height of 10 amos, the kevesh was around 30 or 32 amos in itself. In other words, the diagonal. which you can compute. I'm not sure, does that fit the Pythagorean theorem? But basically, walking up the ramp was said to be 32 amos. Now, if you recall, now this is basically the same. There are some differences. The truth is, maybe we'll get into it later, there are some technical problems here based on the psukim, because the amma, an amma is either defined as 5 tfachim or sometimes 6 tfachim. And it's said that Rashi has a whole cheshbon that some of the measurements of the amos in the Mizbeach are based on an amma of 5, and some are based on an amma of 6. So it throws off something in terms of proportions. In other words, when I say, for example, the yesod is 1 amma, it may be an amma of 5 instead of 6, so the amos are not consistent amos. So that's going to throw off a cheshbon. We'll get into that a little later, but I want to go over the basic picture. Now, if you remember, the Mishnah in Yuma describes that originally, which Kohen had the privilege of bringing korbanos on a given day, the daily offering? Which Kohen had a privilege of throwing the limbs on the altar? So originally it said, it used to be a race. Whoever got to the top of the Mizbeach first would win. And one time, two Kohanim were running and one knocked the other guy over. Now imagine the height here. You're talking about a ramp that goes to a height of 10 amos, 20 feet or 15 feet, could be very serious injury. So the Chachamim enacted that the allocation of who got to do the service in a day would be through a lottery, basically, because of this sakana. That's what the Mishnah says. No. Remember what it says in last week's Parsha? This is exactly it. Lo sale b'malos el mizbechi. You don't climb up steps. You must go up a gradual ramp. That's exactly why there is the concept of the ramp. But with other than... Well, could you have an escalator?
No.
Because it's, well... No, it's steps, but your legs are not moving. If you remember, the problem with walking up steps would be that the Kohen who would be wearing robes would expose himself. But if you're standing stationary, you don't have that same problem. So this is the Mizbeach. The Mizbeach, once again, this is also called, well, it's called in the Chumash, Mizbeach HaNechoshes, the copper altar. It's also called Mizbeach HaChitzon, the outer altar. It's called outer because although it is in what is called the Chatzer HaPnimi, but it's outer vis-a-vis the other altar, which is mamish in the base, Hamikdash. So this is outer as compared to the golden altar, which is inside the temple, which we haven't gotten to. Which we have not gotten to yet.
Weizmann postulates the fact that in the Beit Sheni there were two. There was Mizbeach and Choshev of Shlomo and Mizbeach Avanim, because it says Mizbeach Avanim of Shlomo.
Mm-hmm.
And that he postulates they either use both of them, and then they retired the Mizbeach and Choshev and they had Mizbeach Avanim.
We have to see that. I mean, it is true that Shlomo did a lot of duplication. He had 10 Shulchanos, 10 Menoros. Maybe it's
in his discussion at the end of Dibra Yamim. He talks about the different mizbachot that were there.
Right. Now this line that Rabbi Eisman draws, you'll notice in the inner courtyard there's just this line that goes across.
Mm-hmm.
This is not in Yecheskel at all. This is simply borrowed from an attempt to assume that the Bayis Sheni's rule still governed. In other words, in the Bayis Sheni, as I mentioned, the inner courtyard was divided between that portion which a Yisrael was allowed to enter and that portion that was limited only to a Kohen. So the outer portion of that inner courtyard is what in the Bayis Sheni was called Ezras Yisrael. And the portion beyond that is what is called in the Bayis Sheni Ezras Kohanim. Now, in the Bayis Sheni, the division between the two was marked by steps. You went up steps. In other words, it was slightly raised as you entered the inner courtyard. There is no reference to that in Yecheskel's Bayis. He does not address it one way or the other. So that part is not supported by the text. It's not contradicted, but it doesn't say. But that's what that line is designed to represent. Now you see those other little squiggles in those other rooms? There's those lines, right? On the north side of the altar. And then there's an E, a backward E. and then there's a backwards C, just those little rooms. Those are various rooms that Yechezkel talks about. We don't know exactly where they are, but those are said to be lishkos, again, lishkos, rooms for kohanim, for the kohanim to rest, kohanim's lounges, as it were.
Yeah.
Uh-huh. Let me just check that. Which one? This is 3-2. Two chambers for the choristers. Okay. That's 3-2. That E is two chambers. That E are two rooms. And then the numbers are hard to see here. 3-1? Which one?
3-3.
Oh, okay. 3-3 is the chamber for Kohanim. The B'nai Tzadok, by the way, Tzadok was a Kohen in the time of David HaMelech. Tzadok was the supporter of David and Shlomo. And it is said in Navi, it says many times, that the B'nai Tzadok were the only segment of the Kohanim who did not worship Avodah Zarah at the time of the Chorban. And because of this, Yechezkel talks about the fact that the Kohanim who will be admitted to worship in the Beis HaMikdash will be the B'nai Tzadok, and they will be given a special room in recognition of their service of Hashem. So that's the B'nai Tzadok. And one second, 3-1 is what? 3-1 is, see, 3-1 is different. 3-1 is the chamber for skinning and washing the sacrifices. 3-1 is, this is 3-1.
Oh, okay.
That's 3-1, okay? So the one closest to the altar is for skinning and washing the animals after they were slaughtered. The inverted E are the chambers for the Levium, I guess to keep their instruments and the like. And the one that is closest to the gate of the inner courtyard, that's the special chamber for the Kohanim, B'nai Tzadok. Okay, so those are various chambers that we have. Okay? So the truth of the matter is, most of the action regarding the temple service did not take place in the Beis HaMikdash. Most of the action, the Karbanos, took place in this Chatzer HaChitzona. I'm sorry, Chatzer HaPnimi. Right? That is really where the Karbanos were brought. And that is called, as I say, the Azora. When we talk about courtyard in Chazal, we always mean that. Keep in mind, too, that if you shechted a sin offering, a Korban Chatas, Kodshei Kodshin, it could only be eaten by Kohanim in this courtyard. It could not be eaten in the outer courtyard or Yerushalayim. This is the place where you eat Kodshei Kodashim. Now, before we leave this, though, let me just point about the huge chambers. Now, you'll notice those are the four big rectangles. These are very large lishkos. On each first of all, let me mention a machlokas. The Navi Yechezkel describes Beferish only these two chambers. You should make a note that the existence of these two chambers at the east is not clear from the text, and some of Forsham say they did not exist at all. Our Girsa and Rashi does not make mention of them. The Mitzudas David assumes that they're there. So these two chambers, the ones to the west, the northwest and the southwest, are clearly indicated in the text, at least according to Rashi's explanation. The lower two chambers is a matter of conjecture, although again there are reasons to perhaps say that they were there. And these were roofed chambers. These were huge chambers. These were 100 amos by 50 amos. And there's 100 amos long by 50 amos. We don't know how high they were exactly, but they were three stories high. We don't know how high each story. They were three stories, and these were roofed buildings, right? These were three-storied roofed buildings that were 50 by 100 amos. Now the concept is, they were outside of the inner courtyard, but if you should be able to see that you would have access from the inner courtyard to them, and vice versa. In other words, you could enter them from the inner courtyard. That's certainly true. You can clearly see that in the bottom ones, although they're the ones that there's a machlokas. You could go directly from the inner court into them, and you can also see, if you notice, if you look at the western end of the inner courtyard, you see little openings in the corners. Those little openings could get you into the northwest chamber, the southwest chamber. Okay? And again, the function of these is mysterious. Malbim does give us a function. Although, again, Malbim does not agree with this picture at all, but Malbim does give us a function of the Lishkos, albeit he would draw the Lishkos totally different. And he says, the Lishkos were designed, number one, two purposes. They were designed to be dormitories for Kohanim. Kohanim would live there. And a second function is, because they are opened up into the inner courtyard, they are given the sanctity of the inner courtyard, and therefore Kodshei Kodashim could be eaten in them. This is a logistical problem. If Kodshei Kodashim could only be eaten in this inner courtyard, if you have 1,000 Kohanim or whatever it is, how are they going to eat it? But the concept is, these huge buildings, and that's why it's essential, you see, if it would just be a dormitory, there'd be no reason to have it directly open into the inner courtyard. They could walk around to a gate. But if the halacha is going to be that they will be able to have eat kodshei kodashim there, in the dining rooms or whatever it be set up, then it would be necessary that it be considered to be an extension of the inner courtyard. So this is Malbim. Malbim offers this suggestion, but again, I want to emphasize, Malbim does not subscribe to this picture, but he does say generally that is the function of these ones. So don't confuse these big ones with the little ones at the corners. The little ones at the corners, number one, didn't have a roof, and they were only, just to give you dimensions, to give you a sense of the difference, the little ones at the corners are recorded in the Navi as being 30 by 40 amos. 30 by 40 amos without a roof. And they were for the cooking of the Kudshim Kalim, which could be eaten in Yerushalayim, or at least in the outer courtyard. These, on the other hand, were three-storied roofed structures that were 100 by 50 amos, and they were designed as dormitories for the Kohanim, and also to enable them to eat Kodshei Kodashim, which is why they had to be opened into the Chatzer HaPnimis. Okay? And as I say, there is a machlokas whether they did exist in the eastern side, although the Pesukim clearly indicate that they existed on the western side. This is a totally new feature. This did not exist in the Bayis Sheni or the Bayis Rishon. This enlargement or expansion of the Chatzer HaPnimis, right? So that's one of the unique features that we have in the Bayis Shlishi. Okay. Now, continuing our walk, we're going due west. You walk through the Chatzer HaPnimi. Now again, the Chatzer HaPnimi is what we call Machane Shechina. So once you're a Tamei Meis, you could not enter the Chatzer HaPnimi, or these Lishkos as well. You could only be in the Chatzer HaChitzona. You then reach, you go up a bunch of steps. Remember, keep in mind that because the Beis HaMikdash is built on the slope of a mountain, as you're going up, you know, you're walking up steps at various points. And then you enter a structure that's also called an Ulam. Okay? The word ulam is used in many contexts. There's an ulam when you enter the outer courtyard, and there's an ulam before you enter the inner courtyard, but that's not called the ulam. But the ulam is the hallway that you enter before you go into the Beis HaMikdash proper. That's called the ulam. Ulam Heichal. That's the ulam before the Heichal. I'll describe in a moment what that narrow projection is. Well, I'll tell you now. The narrow projection, which the Malbim denies existed, corresponds... This did exist in the second Beis HaMikdash. In the second Beis HaMikdash, on the sides of the hallway, there was a long room on either side that you would enter. And in the second Beis HaMikdash, this is called Lishkas Beis HaChalifos. It was... Chalifos is a slaughtering knife. This was the knife chamber. This was the knife chamber. This is where they kept all the various knives. And this went 10 amos on either side of the... 15 amos. 15 amos on either side of the Heichal, of the Ulam. And that is called the Lishkas Beis HaChalifos. According to the Malbim's picture, that room did not exist in the Bayis Shlishi. And again, I have to emphasize, the Navi Yecheskel makes no mention of it. The reason Rashi puts it in is because, as I mentioned last week, Rashi's general tendency is to try to make the Bayis Shlishi resemble the Bayis Sheni whenever you're able to do so, unless the differences are obvious. Okay, so the Beis HaChalifos is a controversial area. But then you enter the Ulam, and then you go through another doorway, and then you enter the Heichal. The Heichal itself is, of course, what we call the Beis HaMikdash. Remember, the Beis HaMikdash, by the way, is roofed. It's a high building with a roof. So you have a bunch of courtyards, and it's only the Beis HaMikdash building, plus these lishkas on the side that are tall. And in fact, the Beis HaMikdash is 100 amos high. 100 amos, so it's higher than any of the other buildings. Now the Heichal, what was in the Heichal? The Heichal is, of course, the Beis HaMikdash proper. And only a Kohen could go into Heichal. Yisrael could not go into the Heichal at all. And in the Heichal, we have on the southern wall, that's not shown here, we have the menorah, which of course where we light the Kohen lights every evening. And on the northern wall, we have the shulchan, we have the table in which there will be the lechem hapanim, the showbread, that remains from Shabbos to Shabbos. And then, in the middle, we have a much smaller mizbeach, very small altar, that's called the golden altar, the mizbeach hazahav. And the golden altar was only used, except on Yom Kippur, there's some blood sprinkled on it, but the blood of animal offerings was never in the golden altar, it was only for ketores, the daily incense that was brought morning and night. Now, keep in mind one thing. The gates of the Heichal were kept open the entire day. The gates of the Heichal. So if you're standing in the inner courtyard, if you have good eyesight at least, you would be able to see into the Heichal. And indeed, because all the gates are flush, the outer courtyard, the inner courtyard, the Ulam, the Heichal, except for the Kodesh HaKodeshim, which had a parochas, one really would have an uninterrupted view straight into everything, although the distances might make it difficult.
Well, isn't the altar in the way?
Yes, yes, I'm sorry, you're correct. Yes, the altar would block your view. The altar is, well, it depends how high you're standing. The altar is 10 amos high, so that's going to block your view, but what happens is that the steps, you see, the ground keeps on rising. So because the ground keeps on rising, it might be possible to see over the altar. Right? So that would be something to consider. So in this little Heichal, the Heichal measures 20 amos by 40 amos. So it's 20 amos across, 40 amos inward. You had all of these things, the golden altar, the shulchan, and the menorah. And then you reach the Kodesh HaKodeshim, the Holy of Holies, which of course only the Kohen Gadol enters on Yom Kippur. Now remember, during the Bayis Rishon in the Kodesh HaKadoshim, there was the Aron HaKodesh that Moshe had made. During the Second Temple, we are told that even before the Chorban of the First Temple, Yoshio HaMelech, one of the last kings, hid the Aron. And therefore in the Bayis Sheni, there was no Aron HaKodesh. There was the stone, the foundation stone, from which Hashem made Adam HaRishon, and the Kohen Gadol would put blood of the Karbanos on the foundation stone. But obviously, the Navi tells us that with the Bayis Shlishi, we will have the Aron HaKodesh once again. Now, no, there'll be a new one. There'll be a new one. Now,
they'll never find the original.
Well, we don't know. We don't know. Yes, sure, there'll be Kruvim, everything like there was in the first Beis HaMikdash. Now, what divides the Heichal from the Kodesh HaKadoshim? What divides the Heichal from the Kodesh HaKadoshim? So, here there was a difference between the first Beis HaMikdash and the second Beis HaMikdash. In the first Beis HaMikdash, actually, what Shlomo...